You know, I was thinking this week of how we have the ability to kind of dissect things, you know, take things apart, tangible things, you know, machinery or whatever it might be, physical type things, material type things. You know, we can unscrew screws, right? We can take apart the components and we can say, yeah, that's what makes that tick. That's how that thing works. And we can more fully understand it. But, you know, at some point, to really know a person, that person must choose to reveal themselves to us, to really open themselves up to us. And if that's true of finite man, how much more true is that of the infinite God? For us to know him, he must reveal himself to us. That's the only way we can know him. You know, without that, we can imagine all kinds of things. But for us to truly know him, he must reveal himself to us, and he has revealed himself to us in the precious word of God, the Bible. God's final authority. And in his word, as I was thinking about the holiday before us, there are particular passages in the word of God that more specifically tell us something about God than other passages. All of the Bible is inspired by God. Amen to that. But there are certain passages that more clearly inform us about the character of God, about the person of God. And the passage that we're going to begin to study today is just like that. We find in it the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a timely message for us, considering Christmas time. The Lord, in his perfect timing, has given us a passage right where we are in the book of Colossians that could, probably better than many passages, nail down the reality of what we're celebrating. The reality of what is most important to the believer. So it's a timely message. And it's not a message really about a baby in a manger. So that is an important beginning. It's about a king on a throne. We just sang about him this morning, right? He's the king who has come. He's the one that we will sit before his feet throughout eternity and worship. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I couldn't help think about yesterday as I was finishing up my message of the Basilica on Ridge Road in Buffalo. Ridge Road in South Park. I don't know if you've ever been there. This big Catholic cathedral. And just unbelievable statuary all over the outside of it, and much more inside if you've ever been inside of it. And you'll be hard-pressed, first of all, to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the place. Hard-pressed. I mean, there's statues of every saint you can imagine. But there at the very top of the building is Mary holding this baby Jesus. And you know, so many who claim the name of Christ today, they might not say he's a baby, but their orthopraxy really does demonstrate that. They live almost as if he's helpless as a child in a manger. You know what? We're the ones that are helpless, right? We're the ones who are hopeless without him. He's the king on the throne. And so that's what we're going to remember this morning. And so we're going to look at this glorious description of the true Christ. The Christ of the Bible. We've been traveling through the book of Colossians on the Lord's Day. And this journey this morning has brought us to Colossians chapter 1. If you turn there in your Bibles, please. Beginning in verse 18. We're going to be looking at the Savior. What a privilege that is. Privilege to look into the Word of God at this passage and to really to behold the glory of the Lord. I mean, what is more important than that? To behold the glory of the Lord. And what we're going to look at this morning and for several weeks is the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part one this morning. The preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the title of our message. You know, Paul at this point, I want you to understand, has really reached the pinnacle of the book, the apex of the book. This is the heart of the epistle. This is what Paul has been after in the preceding verses. This is his target. This is the issue that he wants to clearly explain under inspiration of the Spirit of Almighty God. And so really this passage is unsurpassed in the book. It stands as unsurpassed in the book. It's the preeminent passage because it presents the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, let's remember the context. Paul here is writing to combat a particular heresy. So the book has a purpose. Paul isn't just stringing along together wonderful thoughts. He has a purpose. And his purpose is to deal with this heresy that is really invading the city of Colossae and unfortunately even the church. And the most dangerous aspect of this heresy, and really the most dangerous aspect of any heresy, is a depreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, really every heresy comes right back to that. It is an attack and a depreciation of the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you know it or not, whether you do it willingly or unwillingly, it's serious. So to these heretics, Christ was not the triumphant Redeemer. To the Gnostics, Christ was not the final authority in heaven and on earth. To them, at best, Christ was only one of several spirit beings. Think about that. Who some way bridged this space between us and God. He was just another one of those emanations from God that God kind of sent off, spun off, to the point where they got so far away from Him that they could do a work that in no way would contaminate Him. So the Lord Jesus Christ was just another one of these emanations, just one in a long list of spirit beings who was created by God, spun off by God to get so far away from God that then He, Christ Jesus, could do the creation work. Well, that's obviously heresy. It's obviously heresy. And so this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is part of Paul's core answer to that falsehood. This is part of several things that Paul is going to present to annihilate that heresy, to stamp it out, to eliminate it in the eyes of those who love the Word of God. You know, really it's part of a great handful of what we would call Christological passages, Christological declarations that we find in the writings of Paul. There are many. There's another one in chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. It's chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 of the book of Colossians, and we'll deal with that in detail when we get to it. What a great declaration that is. This one stands certainly as unsurpassed. But there's another great one there in chapter 2. There's a great passage, a Christological declaration, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. And we'll be looking at all these passages over the coming weeks. There's another one, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that great kenosis passage that we're all familiar with. The great self-emptying passage, where the Lord Jesus Christ, though equal with God, did not hold on to that. He was willing to let loose the grasp on that, take upon himself the form of a man, a servant man, and to die a human death. What a great Christological passage that is. And I'm sure in many pulpits across this land and the world this morning, that passage will be preached from. That one in Ephesians will be used. Not just the genealogical issue in Matthew. We preached on that. What great truth that is. What powerful scripture that is. But that's not where the Lord has drawn us this morning. Because the reality of what took place in Bethlehem, okay, should focus our hearts on the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. You know what? That's going to make the difference in our life. Amen? Not this diminished image of Christ as, you know, more man than God. That won't help any one of us. The only thing that will help us grow is to come to a clear understanding of the great Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. That's a gift from God to us. And so it's our privilege this morning, as it were, to gaze upon the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to begin to do. You know, it's interesting how we didn't gather last week due to weather. I think that's the second time that's happened in 5 years. But the Lord's timing is perfect. And I actually had next week's message for this week. But as I started to look at it again, and rework it, this is the message. This is where we need to start today. Isn't that perfect? Amen to that. You know, I was almost going to leave this alone and just put together a completely different Christmas message. I said, no, this is perfect. This is the issue. So, praise the Lord. His timing is perfect. So we have this privilege to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory we're going to see really does pervade every single aspect of this passage. It's tremendous. Tremendously powerful passage. You know, in these verses before us, I want us to note three conclusions. We're not going to get to them all this morning. We'll begin. But I want us to note three conclusions concerning the person of Christ our Lord. Conclusions that we'll come to based upon the data that we're going to find in these verses. We're not going to conjure this stuff up on our own. We're going to go to the Word of God, and we're going to see what God has for us in regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you those conclusions, and then we're going to walk through those together. Conclusion number one. He is divine in nature. He is divine in nature. Conclusion number two, he is distinct from creation. He is distinct from creation. And conclusion number three, he is deserving of worship. He is deserving of worship. He is divine in nature. He is distinct from creation. And he is deserving of worship. Let's pick it up in verse 15 and following. Colossians 1. Really focus on this, folks, as we read this. What powerful scripture this is. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Conclusion number one, we find in the first part of verse 15, conclusion number one, he is divine in nature. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. What a statement. Now, there are clear parallels to this passage where comparable things are said about Christ. Okay, and not only by Paul, but by other writers as well. Key terms are used in the Bible, comparable terms, to draw our attention to the character of Christ. For instance, John, the Apostle John. The Spirit of God gives him the word in John chapter 1, verse 18, the word logos in John 1:18. We're familiar with that passage. We've preached on that passage in the past. And that word logos is translated the word. Now that's an important term that communicates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Translated the word, the living word. Christ is the living word. So once again, we are reminded of why truth matters. Amen? Sure, that's why. Christ is the living word. We find in that great Christological passage that I just mentioned a moment ago in Philippians 2, you don't need to turn there, Paul uses another Greek word to communicate the deity of Christ. It's the word morphē. The Greek word morphē, you know what it means? Form. Form. In other words, Paul uses that word to speak of the deity of Christ in Philippians 2:6. He said, Christ being in the form of God, or Christ had the form of God. Now, those are very important terms. Very important terms. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, another great Christological passage that we will eventually come to, uses another word that looks very similar to our English word character. Okay, it means express image. You remember that scripture? In other words, the character of God. He is the express image of the character of God. Think of how staggering that is. Christ Jesus our Lord is the express image of the character of God, and we will deal with that in the future. Here, though, the word is different. And that's why this is such a powerful portion of Scripture, and again, God's timing is perfect. Okay. In Colossians 1:15, it says the image. The word image here is where we get our word icon from. Icon. Very interesting word. Purposefully used by Paul. The word icon. In other words, he is the icon of the invisible God. That's who Christ is. Now, he makes a similar statement using that word in 2 Corinthians, write this down, chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, where once again Paul writes there, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the image of God. You know, what does this word mean? What does this word mean? Well, this word image certainly includes the idea of representation, obviously. It includes that idea, that Christ is a divine copy, an exact copy. I'll be very careful when I use that word. We're going to explain that. Okay? So it does carry within it, the word does, this idea of representation. Now, the word was even used in their culture to refer to the head of a ruler that was minted upon a coin. But this word had kind of a development to it. It took on different nuances over time. And that's why it's very important for us to understand what this word meant when Paul used it. Right? So this word is kind of evolving in meaning. Okay, structurally. The nuance of the word is developing. And God often does that. And so it's very important for us to go back and say, you know, what does this word mean when Paul uses the word? Okay? In other words, it's a picture of the minting of someone that you see contained on a coin. Originally is what it meant. But the term over time, as I just noted, came to mean something much more than that, something deeper than just a statue of someone or the minting of an image of someone on a coin. It came to mean manifestation. Manifestation. In other words, a visible manifestation of someone or something. Okay, but that isn't enough yet. The word continued to grow. Eventually it came to mean the essential embodiment of something. The essential embodiment of something. In other words, when you look at this icon, okay, you're looking at the real thing, not just a copy. And that's the meaning that it had when Paul used it. You're not just looking at a copy of something and the real thing's over here. You're looking at the real thing itself, not just a copy. And in Paul's day, that's exactly what the word meant. Now, we need to be careful when we read a passage like this. I want to caution you, okay, where the Apostle Paul is teaching that Christ was the image of God, to think that he meant in some material sense or some physical sense. That's not what we're talking about. That can turn into serious error. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying that Christ is the icon of God in some material sense, some physical sense. And nor should we read this and really limit to what's being said here to speak of just one stage of Christ's existence. You know, for example, the incarnation. No, Christ, it says, is the image of God. He is the image of God. He has been the image, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Okay, he is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, and he will always be the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Remember we went through that when we did our study on the angel of the Lord? Right? He always will be the visible. Now remember, when I say visible, don't get this physical thing in your mind. Like, oh, God looks like that. You see all the pictures of Christ, you know, long hair, beard, whatever, you know? Get that out of your mind, because that's not what it's talking about. There's something much more important than that being communicated. Alright? And this word image is even stronger than likeness. And I bring that up for a reason. You'll see it in a moment. Okay, likeness implies the word image. Think about this. Likeness implies the word image, but the word icon or image doesn't always imply likeness. So what Paul is saying is, he's not saying he is the likeness of God. He is saying he is the image of God. Very important. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay, now let me remind you a little bit about church history. Early on in church history, there was a heresy, an error, that we look back on now and call the Arian error. The Arian heresy. It's called Arianism. Okay? You're going to see in a moment that it's still alive and well, folks. Okay? Big time. Arianism. Okay? And really the heart of what they were saying was Christ is similar to God, This is what Arianism says. Christ is similar to God, but not exactly the same. So they make an insidious distinction, is what they do. A deceptive distinction. He is similar. When you look at Christ, you can learn something about God, but he's not the same as God. Well, we're not going to deny that he communicates something about God, but he's not the same as God. Well, that's not what Paul is saying at all. Well, the word Paul uses here, image, is more than being similar. It denotes the eternal Son's perfect equality with the Father. Okay, perfect equality in substance, perfect equality in nature, perfect equality in eternity. That's what the word communicates. Perfect equality. So what Paul is saying here is Christ is divine. He is equal to God. Why? Because he is God. Because he is God. Okay, now this concept of image, you might be thinking this, maybe you're reminding yourself of this verse, this concept of image is also used of man in Scripture, is it not? It's used of man. But there's a big difference between when it's speaking of man and when it's speaking of Christ. Because Paul is presenting something here that's inherent in Christ. It's innate in Christ. This isn't something that God gave to him. This isn't something that was created in him or given to him. This is something that is innate in him, something inherent in him. I take you back in your memory all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Remember what it says there? Genesis 1, 26 and 7, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Now listen to this though. "According to our likeness." You see that word used now? Not just image, but likeness. Now this is a difference. This is a big difference. Okay? So, yes, we see Adam, right? Made in God's image. And every man ever born, right, after that, bears the image of God. So we know some things about God by looking at man. What do we know about God? Well, we know he's a personal God, right? We're personal people. We have personhood. You are who you are, and you always will be who you are because of the personhood that God put within you. And that does speak of God. God is a personal God, and that's so important. You know, he's not just an idea out there somewhere that some people have. He's a personal God. You know, we have people around us we love and care about, and God's communicating to us that he's like that. That's important for us to understand. So man has the image of God in that sense, a likeness to God in that sense. And so we have this ability to convey communicable attributes, love and compassion and concern for people. But let us never forget that though we are like him in some ways, he is not like us. As far as the east is from the west, remember? My thoughts are different than your thoughts. My ways are different. So we can learn some things about God. We can understand that God possesses intelligence because we're an intelligent people. We have intelligence, right? We have a will. All those things are very important to understand. Because they do send a message to us, God purposefully, as he created us, imprinted upon us, stamped upon us, this image that is a likeness of God that communicates to us the very character of God. And you know what? It starts to personalize God. Does it not for us? Sure it does. God isn't some distant idea out there. He's our Heavenly Father, if we know him as Savior and Lord. He's our God. And so that's very important. God is a moral being. So man has this concept of rightness in his soul. Isn't that true? The idea of right and wrong. And you see it in every people that have ever lived. It exists. Because God has put that within them. Conscience. The conscience of what is right and what is wrong is there. In spite of how much men try to suppress that reality, it is there. Because we are created in the very image of God. And so though man has these likenesses, in that sense, we are not the same as God. So there's a great contrast here then when Paul talks about Christ. Christ is the eternal image of the eternal invisible Father. That's what he is. He is the exact manifestation of the Father. Now think about when he walked on the earth. Think about that. He was the exact manifestation, the essential embodiment of God himself in the flesh. That's an amazing thought. Think of the people who came in contact with him. Think of the people who came in contact with clear revelation and forsook him. Wow. That's staggering to think of. Okay, now the nature and being of God is not partially revealed in Christ, not just imprinted upon him like we are in regards to God. No, God's nature is perfectly revealed in him. Perfectly. Doesn't it start to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Start to lift him up where he belongs. He's not somebody you attack into your life. He's not somebody you add onto your life. He's the preeminent one. That's what this is presenting to us. Man is but a finite image. Christ is the perfect, infinite image of the living God. Therefore, Christ could legitimately say this. Remember these words Christ said? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Why? Because only God can reveal God. Only God can reveal God. Only God can manifest God. That's why Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I just alluded to this a moment ago. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul could boldly say this. What a scripture this is. We have the light of the knowledge of God. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? In the face of Jesus Christ, it says. In the face of Christ. So you see Christ, you see God. That's what it's saying. That's what's being emphasized here. The exactness and the eternality of Christ. His nature and his divinity. He is divine in nature. Think about that when you gather with your family and you fellowship together and Christ is mentioned and you engage in this celebration. Really focus on who you're remembering, who you're honoring, who you're worshiping. You know, when we rightly remember him, when we rightly put him in his place, that's worship. You know, we don't only worship here. Worship is something that continues on all the time in our lives. When you sing maybe some Christmas carols together as a family, when you pray, when you read from the Word of God, you know, this coming week, think of this image of Christ. Not the helpless baby in the manger, but the glorious King on the throne. The preeminent one. The preeminent Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also emphasizing the visible nature of this. I want you to notice it. Look what it says in verse 15. It says, he's the icon or image of the invisible God. Literally, the language says this, of God the unseen one. Where it says the invisible God. Christ is the image of God, the unseen one. This is also important. So when Christ became a man, the incarnation, okay, that did not create visibleness. Please understand this. When Christ was incarnated, that did not create visibleness, it displayed it, is all it did. It displayed it. It displayed God to man in a very real way. You know, sinful man comes up with all these crazy ideas of God, you know, all these definitions, all these fabricated gods, and the God that man consistently fabricates, unfortunately there are many in the church who go through this today, okay, the sinful man imagines in his mind, are gods that are totally visible, creaturely in nature. There's really a movement to kind of like, again, humanize Christ today. It makes people think they can get in touch with him better. And so these gods that people come up with are very creaturely in nature. Let me show you that. Turn to Psalm 115. This especially is true here in this psalm. What a slap in the face of God this is. Psalm 115, verse 1. This is so powerfully clear. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, watch, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? There's a question mark there. Why should they even say that? Ridiculous statement. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's a very important statement about God, in spite of what people would want to say about God's abilities. Their idols, these are these people who fabricate gods, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Even get the image of the statue out of your mind, the silver and gold statue. Okay? Put in your mind the concepts that people come up with about God. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Watch how progressional this is. Everyone is included here. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, that's you, who trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. These are the people who've got the right concept of God. Not these people who want to make God into man. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Here we go again now. Everyone's included. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. You want blessing for your children? You get the right idea of God in your mind. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. There he is on the throne, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. The earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. See what God says about that kind of foolishness? Look, the God of man's fabricated mind has eyes and ears and a nose and feet, but what did the psalmist conclude? Look at verse 8. Those who make them will become like them. What a truism that is. In other words, they're like the gods they make, or the gods they make are like them. If you say it either way. They're like the gods they make, or the gods they make are like them. But just like them. Just like them. See, man creates visible, creaturely gods and sort of forms of God. Consistently does this. But the true living God is not physical. He's a spirit being. So the essence of deity is something spiritual, not material. So when we think of what it says about Christ, it starts to draw us inward to his character, to his person, to the morality of Christ. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. It says this. 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of God, it says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To him the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a statement about God. What a statement that is. He possesses immortality, it says. He dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen or can see God. He's a spirit being. No man can see him. And I know that some of you might be thinking, that weren't with us when we did some series in the past, well, didn't God in the Old Testament, you know, show himself? Didn't men see God in the Old Testament? Well, no, they didn't. You know, what we saw when we did that study is what in theology they call theophanies or Christophanies. So what they saw was an appearance of God. It was God condescending himself in the visible form is what it was. Revealing himself to man so that he can communicate with finite man. Remember what I said when I started? If you're ever going to know a person, truly know a person, they must choose to reveal themselves to you. The only way we can truly know God is because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Fifth, anything else is meaningless. If it's not contained in his word, it is meaningless. He must choose to reveal himself. So when God spoke to man, he spoke in a way that man could understand. And that's why, you know, I over and over talk about this analogical use of language. Language is important. You're going to see that demonstrated here in a moment. God precisely uses the words he chooses to use. He uses them in an environment, in a culture, where the people know exactly what those words mean, in spite of what we might misunderstand in this day and age. Those people knew exactly what God was saying through his messengers. It's very important. God doesn't all of a sudden speak in all kinds of nuances of words and people walk around, what's he talking about? When God has important things to say about his character, he communicates clearly and precisely so that people can understand. You know, he speaks of himself as having eyes, why, and hands. So he doesn't have eyes and hands. So we understand that he has intellect, so he has sight, in the sense that he sees everything, not through a physical eyeball, but that God is really the watchman of your soul and of your heart. He's a witness to your thoughts. He wants to know that as far as you might want to go to hide, you can't out-hide God. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. And that's a gift to us, is it not? Sure it is. That's a deterrent against sin in our life. So whenever God describes himself way, this is God condescending to us so that man can somehow grasp the one who lives in unapproachable light. Otherwise, we could never know him. Now, these divine manifestations of God, they're unique. God condescending in these ways to take upon a form of some language or something that man can understand. They're very unique and they were very temporary. Very unique and very temporary. Okay, these people weren't actually seeing God in his glory. They weren't actually seeing God in his full-blown glory. John chapter 1, verse 18, the scripture I mentioned a moment ago. Great Christological chapter, if you want to turn there. John chapter 1, verse 18. I want you to see that it's not just Paul who says this. John writes the same thing as well. John chapter 1, verse 18. We've looked at this scripture in the past. It is a critically important passage in the Word of God. And it says this in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. Now let me stop there. That word begotten is not a good translation. It really should be translated beloved one. You know, when you look at the majority of manuscript evidence, you know, the Greek, you know, text that's available today, it's really the beloved one. You can use this word, but unfortunately we misconstrue what this word means. Okay? This in no way, you know, connotes origin. This isn't speaking of origin. The word that's used here has nothing to do with origin at all. Nothing to do with origin at all. It's unique. It's a unique preeminence that is being presented here. So you need to be careful with that word. And we're going to expose that as we go through this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom watch of the Father. But notice what they're calling. The only begotten God. Now, your Bible might say, some of your Bibles might say Son. That's not the word. It's the word God. And the majority text, which is the majority of all the manuscript evidence we have, clearly, it is God. The only begotten God. Look what it says. Who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's so important. That's an interesting word, explain, while we're there. Let me just kind of reveal it to you. We could translate it declared or exegeted. Exegeted. You know, when we do Bible study, in other words, when we dig into the Word of God, which is what Bible study is, I hope we all try to attempt to do some Bible study in our life. We're commanded to do that. When we dig into the Word of God, when we do Bible study, we call that exegeting the Scripture. That's what that's called. In other words, we're digging into it and we're getting out of it what's there. We're not coming to it with some presuppositional idea that we imagine something to be and then going to the Bible to try to prove our point. You never approach the Bible that way. You go to the Word of God, without any baggage, and you dig into it and you extract out what is there. Okay, what God meant, that's doing exegesis. And you look at language, right? You look at context. You look at history. And that's, you know, that's the hermeneutic we use when you do Bible study. It's a literal, historical, grammatical, okay, approach. You use those principles and the synthesis or synthesis principle, which is what the Reformers call the analoga scriptura, which means Scripture interprets Scripture. You don't. Scripture does. Meaning that there's not one contradiction in the Bible. If your interpretation contradicts this over here, you're wrong. So you have the literal approach, unless God clearly dictates that there's something symbolic being presented. The historical approach, you know, isn't this how we really investigate any ancient document? Sure it is. Why all of a sudden when it comes to the Word of God do they kind of like jump off the bridge? You know, you're looking at a 200-year-old document. Isn't that what the Supreme Court and everyone always tries to do? Interpret the Constitution, right? What do these people mean by what they said 200 years ago when they wrote the Constitution? That's what we do. So we have to say, wait a minute, what's the words they used? What did those words mean in that day and age? It's the same thing. That's doing Bible study. That's exegeting out what is in there in God's original language. Very important. That's exegesis. So John here literally uses that word here in John 1:18. He says this, Christ exegeted God, is what he says. Christ explained God. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the person of Christ, who was clothed and covered with this tent of flesh and bone, just like we are, exegeted God, explained God. In other words, what he did was this. He led the essence of deity out into the open. Think about that. He led the essence of deity out into the open so that man could see God in action. Well, you talk about man being without excuse. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He led the very deity of God out into the open so that man could see God in action. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He represents God. He manifests the divinity of God into the world. Okay, so what does God look like? If that's what he did, what does God look like? Well, you look at Christ, the true Christ, right? And you'll see what God is like. You ever think of how amazing that is? You look at the Christ of the Bible, the true Christ, and you'll see exactly what God is like. Exactly. That's why a study of the book of Acts, a study of the Gospels are so critically important. You see Christ, you see God. The reality. Christ said this in John 14:9. You note this. John 14:9. Jesus said to him, what an important statement this is. Speaking to Philip, the Lord Jesus says this in John 14:9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is like, what are you saying show us the Father for? When I'm right here, you seeing me, you're seeing the Father. That's a powerful statement. He's not saying, you know, God's got the long hair and the beard. He's saying, you see my character, you see my morality, you see my person, you see my holiness and my compassion and my goodness, you're seeing God. Wow, that's heavy. That's a far cry from a helpless baby in a manger. So our Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Christian Christ, the one we worship, is the one to whom we attribute all that is conceivable about God. Everything. You know why people want to circumvent Christ, depreciate Christ, and conjure up all kinds of crazy things about God the Father over here on their own? When you'll never know Him unless you present the true Christ and understand the true Christ. Everything that's conceivable about God. Why? Because God is divine. Christ is divine in nature. That's why we can only know God through Christ. That's conclusion number one. Well, we must not only come to the conclusion that He is divine, but we must also come to the second conclusion as we continue reading in this passage about Christ. Conclusion number two. He is distinct from creation. He is distinct from creation. We pick right up in the middle of verse 15, all the way down through verse 17 is this idea. Now this distinction here is depicted in two ways. Very important. First of all, his title that God uses on purpose. His title that's given. And secondly, the work that he has done. And we're not going to get to the work this morning. Now the distinction is first depicted in his title. Look at the end of verse 15. It says, he is the firstborn of all creation. Okay, now this title, firstborn, is used of Christ here, but it's also used in verse 18, and we're going to see that when we get to it. Paul also used it, note Romans chapter 8, verse 29 in your notes. Paul used the same word, firstborn, in Romans 8, 29, that great portion that we're all familiar with, where he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that he, excuse me, would be the firstborn among many brethren. We find it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, can you imagine if Christ was a created being and not God? God just violated the word of God. Because here he commanded everyone to worship his Son. In violation of Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20, the commandments, right? Don't worship anyone but God. God not only is suggesting, he is commanding that you worship the firstborn one. And remember, if he was a created being, he could not be God. And God himself would be violating the word of God. Firstborn. What does this word mean? That he was the firstborn. Doesn't it sound a lot like he was created? When we hear that, doesn't it sound a lot like Christ was created? The first one that God had made, for instance? Now that would be a total misunderstanding of this term. Completely. The word itself can denote either, I want you to note this, can denote either priority in time, or supremacy in rank. It denotes either priority in time or supremacy in rank. And really there's a touch of both of those here, I'll admit that. I mean, Christ definitely was before and is before anything was created, right? He existed before anything was created, so in that he has priority in time. He always was, so he was there in regards to time before anything else was created. That is true. So he was not a created being. But the real emphasis of this passage, the real point that Paul is driving home for us to understand here, that's being presented and stressed, is the idea of, very important, rank and dignity, supremacy in rank and dignity, we could say. That's what's being communicated. Supremacy in rank and dignity. And I have to be very cautious with this, or once again you start to slip into Arianism. Very cautious. Now there's modern day Arians today, like I said, who contend that Christ is here in this verse being called a creature, that he's a created being. Okay? Who are modern Arians? Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. They're one of the more well-known groups. In many ways, there's a strong nuance of this in Mormonism. That Christ was a creator. So when they come and knock on your door, they're not going to say Christ doesn't exist. They won't say he's not their Savior, but he's not the Christ of the Bible. He's a created being. And this is really one of the verses they go to. And what they do is they purposefully ignore the word that Paul chooses to use here and in the rest of Scripture. Remember, this is the analog of Scriptura. You can't just use this verse. You've got to use Scripture to interpret this verse. And you have to do honor to the words that God chose to use. This group obviously denies the Godhead. They deny that God exists in three persons. They deny the Trinity. And in that they say Christ is not divine in nature. Okay, but Paul's language here and in the following verses, it just nullifies that. It shatters that position. The passage doesn't say he became a creature, okay, or that he was the first creature to be made. There's a word that Paul could have used if he wanted to communicate that. If Paul wanted to say that Christ was a created being, he would have used a word that clearly said that. That's not the word he chose to use. You look in the Greek, that's not the word. I mean, it's not even hard to figure out. But you know, cults and people who don't love Christ, who really love themselves above God, they're not concerned really with what God says. That's not the word. Now, I know throwing Greek terms around to you is not always helpful, but sometimes if we just hear the word, we see that there are similarities and yet differences. Now, the word that Paul uses here is pratikos. Pratikos. You know, it's not that you have to try to spell it or write it down, but I just want you to listen to it. Pratikos, okay? What's the other word that Paul would have used if he wanted to communicate the idea that Christ was a created being? It's praktaktikos. One is pratikos and one is praktaktikos. See how close they sound? Very similar sounding, but completely two different words. Completely two different words. You know, if you use the second one, that's the word he would have used if he wanted to praktaktikos, if he wanted to communicate that Christ was a created being. Okay, but he used pratikos, firstborn, the one who is priority in rank is what the word means. Has nothing to do with being created. There's not even a nuance in the word that has to do with being created. The one who holds the position of sovereignty is what the word means, over everything. And that's what it means when it says first in this context. Not born in that sense, not created in that sense. Christ existed before the world was created. He is the ruler over creation, is what it's saying. He has rank over all creation, is what it's saying. He has supremacy and sovereignty over all creation. That's what the word means. You know, the fact of his voluntary insubordination when it comes to the incarnation in no way removes his innate authority. All he did was set aside the prerogative. What do you say on the cross? If I wanted to at any moment, I could call 10,000 legions of angels and annihilate everybody on the world, face of the earth, right? He still had power, but he voluntarily, at self-emptying, right, to kenosis, set it aside temporarily. Never ceased to be God. Never ceased to have that inherent, innate authority that he always possesses. At this moment, Christ still is the firstborn of all creation. Still is. He always will be. He has rank and authority over everything that's created. Now that's what that's saying. Now there was an Old Testament use of this word. I want you to see it, because it's a good example to help us understand what's being said here. Turn to Psalm 89 for a moment as we begin to wrap up here this morning. Here we have a messianic reference and really the heralding of the future Christ in his rule on the earth in the millennial kingdom. Psalm 89 is a great psalm, messianic psalm. In Psalm 89, verse 27, here you see this very usage being communicated. Psalm 89, verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn, watch this, the highest of the kings of the earth. So right away, he's using it in a context that speaks of rank. Does it not? It speaks of authority. In other words, he's the king over all kings. Right? He's the lord over all lords. And there's the word. There's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word, pratikos. And it means rank. It means authority. It means sovereignty over everything. We also find that word in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where God says this about Israel. Just think of what he says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. He says this, then you shall say to the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. Okay, now was Israel, the nation of Israel, the first nation on the face of the earth at that time before any other nation? No. There were all kinds of other nations before Israel existed. What he's saying is, you know, they're the first to have this special covenant, these special privileges in relationship with me. They're the first in rank in that sense. They're the first to have that special privilege opportunity. That's all he's saying. He's not saying they're the first nation ever born. You know, there's other scriptures that speak of David as being the firstborn. David wasn't the firstborn. He had all kinds of brothers that were born before him. But he was first in a sense of a rank, of an authority, in a unique way. So many people who want to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ want to go, oh, it says firstborn, he's created, he's begotten, he's physical, he's a created being, he's creaturely. No, he's not. He's God. He's the God-man. He's not the baby in the manger. He's the king on the throne. And that's what's being presented here. You know, so this term was not unfamiliar to Paul's readers. Please understand that. It was not. They knew the difference. And they would have, at once, upon reading this, understood, without any doubt, when the term firstborn was used. And you can look at all kinds of extra-biblical literature, scholarly work that clearly indicates this, okay, that when this word was used, it was speaking of Christ, God's Son, not as a created being, not as a created being, but as the living Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords, the one who innately, inherently, okay, dwells in divinity. That's who he is. He is the preeminent one over all creation. Preeminent one over all creation. That's his title. Firstborn. And that makes him distinct from creation. That title that has been given to him. That's important for us to understand. But so does his work. Not only his title, but his work makes him distinct. And that's what we're going to look at next Lord's Day together. So really these kind of Christmas messages, these messages that have to do with the true Christ, the Christian Christ of the Bible, the preeminent Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be presented for probably 3-4 weeks. Because folks, what's the theme of the book of Colossians? Do you remember what we said that was in the very beginning? Right? The preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. So we're going to take our time and camp out on verses 15 through 20 that present the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure we have a clear, perfect understanding, even theologically, and that's why I lay a lot of these terms on you, of what God means by what God says. You know what? And then we'll understand the book of Colossians, because this is the centerpiece. This is the theme of the book. The heart and soul of the book is the true Christ. Not the baby in a manger. Praise the Lord that God brought him that way. But the king on the throne. And that was acknowledged in the very stars of heaven at the very beginning by the many who came to present worship and homage to him, because he is, continues to be, and always will be, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Let's pray.